We continue our studies in the book of Revelation, and again may I say, and I say this very frankly and honestly, I count it a real privilege and a real joy to come and talk to you about the things of our Lord Jesus Christ, to bring to you the Word of God. And we pray that the Spirit of God will communicate to your heart and mind the truth as it is seen here in this precious book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, the great prophetical book of the New Testament. And we're dealing here with a parenthesis between the sixth and seventh trumpet. We've been dealing with this in our past lessons. And in our lesson, our preceding lesson, we were dealing with the question of the two witnesses in chapter 11, verses 1 to 14. And you remember how that we have the temple of God rebuilt in Jerusalem and the temple worship going on, and they called outside for the Gentiles. And you remember our Lord said in Luke 21:24 that Jerusalem was going to be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now here you have the two witnesses. I personally have a mother persuasion that this was Moses and Elijah. There are those who have other names like Enoch and Elijah. Some believe they're two companies of God's people. But the important thing, as I have said, and I'm going to repeat it again, the important thing is their testimony, their warning for 42 months, for the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation period. They're warning the people of a coming judgment. We found where they witnessed was in Jerusalem, how they witnessed in sackcloth, what they witnessed, the fact of the righteous character of God, and he must judge. Their power to witness, the same as Moses and Elijah. And the end of their witness, they were invincible until their job was accomplished. And by the way, what an encouragement it is to every one of us today who love the Savior to know that God is working out a purpose and a plan in your life and my life. And as we walk before the Lord, there's nothing on earth or hell can prevent that purpose being accomplished. So in that sense, we are immortal till our work is finished. I'm not speaking of fatalism. I'm talking about a real fact that God has a purpose in the heart and life of every one of us. We can hinder that purpose. But as we walk with God, that purpose may be accomplished, we're immortal till the job's done. Then we had the rejection of the witness at the end of their testimony. Satan is apparently triumphant. God is cast out. There's no further restraint. They hated God's word. They hated his testimony. And they hated the message. And with great glee, after these two witnesses had been slain, there was great glee over all the earth. The whole earth sees it. You know, a few years ago, you wouldn't have said that. You said, well, how in the world could that be? The whole earth could see it. But you and I well know we can see it. In fact, you can sit down in your chair right where you are, where you live. And when they were putting men on the moon, you could sit in your chair and hear the people from Houston talk to these men on the moon and so forth. We've gone so far in the field of tektronics, electrical engineering and so on. The whole world will see this. And then the vindication of the witnesses. God raised them from the dead and exalted them into his own presence. This was seen by their enemies. And the result was, in verses 11 and 13, there was great fear, and 7,000 were slain. I take it they could be possibly the leaders of the people were slain. But there's a complete fright, if I could use that term, a general fright, when the testimony was rejected, and now God vindicates that testimony. And this brings great fear upon them. But notice, please, there is no repentance. It's an amazing thing that when men spurn the grace of God, they must face the judgment of God. Which leads me now to chapter 11, verse 15. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to have you turn with me to that portion of Scripture. And I would say in these verses from 15 to 19, we have the whole outline of what God is going to do all that follows. In fact, right through chapters 19 and 20, you pick it up here in these few verses. And you'll notice this is what John does by the Spirit of God all the way through. He begins to start in the judgments of God, and he'll carry something right through to the end. Then he comes back and picks up more detail of it. And this is what he's doing here. Verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and forever. And the 24 elders, which sat before God on their thrones, fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast, and can I change the wording there, and hast come. Not he's going to come, but he has come. Because you have taken to thee your great power, and you have reigned, and the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged. You would give reward to your servants, the prophets, and to the saints, them that fear your name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings, and voices, and thunderings, and an earthquake, and a great hail. So you have here in a digest an outline of what happens right clean through to the end. Now you notice, if I might do so, in verses 15 and 16 and 17. Well, you notice when the angel sounds, God the Lord moves to take his rightful place of dominion over the whole earth. See, these trumpets usher in the judgment of God, especially upon Christendom. And our Lord is seen here as taking his rightful place, and I repeat this, to the place of dominion over the whole earth. And it's his by right of creation. It's his by right of redemption. And here you have the ushering in of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all heaven, the elders, and the angels are not satisfied until he reigns. Allow me to read those two verses again. Verse 15 and 16. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever and ever. You see, what a day that's going to be. And I am sure that as the 24 elders in the whole heavenly host see the fact of our Lord leaving the throne of grace and standing forth to reign over the nations of the earth, my, what a, no wonder we read them in verse 17, we give thee thanks, we give thee thanks. You've already come. Please notice the title that they use here. Remember, it's ushering in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm talking about verses 15 to 17. If one were to take the time to go through the Old Testament and realize this, that our Lord, you remember, by Gabriel in Luke's Gospel chapter 1, verses 31 to 33, you remember, he said to Mary that this one who was to be born of her would be called the Son of the Highest, and he would reign forever and ever. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. And we can't realize the full strength of this, of what this means after centuries of waiting. Centuries of waiting. The Lord had said in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And he goes on to say, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And down through the centuries, this was the cry of the prophets. There would be one coming who would be born of a virgin. He'd be the Son of God. His name would be Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of his kingdom there would be no end. All the way through your prophets. And then the message of Gabriel to Mary, announcing that she was going to have this boy who would reign over the whole earth, and there'd be no end to his reign. I say, no wonder they shouted out in verse 17, O Lord, we give thee thanks. And notice, O Lord God Almighty. If I might give you the names there, Adonai, Elohim, El Shaddai. He has taken his great power and reigned. And I say, no wonder, no wonder they were full of thanksgiving. Now you notice in verse 18 we have the result of it. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come. What happens when the Lord Jesus comes and takes over and reigns? I read here, the nations were angry. They were angry at God. Do you remember the second Psalm speaks of this? Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Where they have lifted up and taken counsel against the Lord and against his Christ, saying, let us cast his cords away from us. Let us cast away all his rule. We don't want God to reign over us. In fact, I would say, my friend, can you tell me of any government today that is controlled or reigned over by the Son of God? So many of our so-called Christian nations, we only give lip service. When I think of all the problems and the troubles in the earth today, what nation is there that's really seeking the face of God in the midst of all this turmoil and uncertainty and chaos? When one reads of some of the national leaders, where I understand in some of the countries they're trembling because they don't know what's going to happen next. You can't even depend upon the past experience. You don't know what's going to happen next. My friend, I can tell you what's going to happen. The Lord Jesus is going to come. And all heaven has waited for centuries for him to come and set up his kingdom. And I'm not surprised they call him, O Lord God Almighty, Adonai Elohim El Shaddai. No wonder they praised him. But notice, and the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come. I say again, angry at God? Yes. When we come to chapter 13... we find where the whole world worships the beast. Not worshiping the Lord. Not worshiping the God of heaven. They blaspheme the God of heaven. They defy him and say, who can make war with the beast? The nations were angry. If you want to follow this through, I would suggest you read the book of Joel, chapter 3. Or the book of Zechariah, chapter 14. Where you have the hatred of man against God's control. Now, this has been true ever since the day of Cain. You remember in the book of Genesis, chapter 4, that Cain, after he had slain his brother Abel, and God challenged him to bring the right kind of a sacrifice, which was at the door, instead of that, he went out and he killed Abel and went out from the presence of the Lord, and what did he do? He started to build a world without God. This is the history of man. We're going to make this world a fit place to live in without God. We don't want any of God's laws. We don't want God's control. And I repeat it, my friend, the history of man is one of constant rebellion against God and his ways. And in fact, it ends in satanic apparent triumph. We had that in the preceding part of this chapter, where they reveled in the killing of God's witnesses. And again, I mentioned chapter 13, where the whole world wanders after the beast. Now, the world is beginning to prepare itself for this. Right while I'm talking to you, the nations of the earth are moving around, being prepared for the coming of the man of sin. And they will listen to him and they'll worship him. And the world is manifesting this, shall I say, anti-God, this rebellion against the things of God. They want their own way without the interference of God. You see, I again repeat it, there is no place in government for God. Oh, I repeat it, we might do lip service. And it would be a wonderful thing, and I repeat this too, it would be a wonderful thing if we Christians in America were to spend some time on our faces before God in behalf of our country and in behalf of the world, in behalf of Israel. and the nations of the Near East. We are living in a very, very, very important time in the history of man. And my friend, you may as well just face it. You can't begin to plan like you did 50 years ago. The whole world has changed. And I'm telling you very frankly, the coming of the Lord is near. And even though men have heard of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his great redemptive plan, and they may have heard about the coming of the Lord and have made mockery of it, as 2 Peter 3 says, they said, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning." And Peter goes on to say, "And of this they are willingly ignorant. Willingly ignorant." Now, in contrast to the anger of the nations in verse 18, we also have the wrath of God. "And thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged." You mean God is going to come in his wrath? Oh, no, Mr. Mitchell. God is love. We don't believe in a God of wrath. Why, he's love. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's tender. He's compassionate. That's right. But he's also righteous, and he's holy. And he's just. Do you remember in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, this is the message that God is light. In chapter 2, 29, I read that God is righteous. In chapter 4 of the same epistle, we read that God is love. You say, well, that's wonderful. Yes, but don't forget also in Hebrews 12, 29, it says, our God is a consuming fire. That's judgment. In the 10th chapter of Hebrews, we read, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You see, the problem, my friend, is that Satan has blinded the minds of men and women concerning the Son of God. I again come right back to it. I wish you would know it. I wish you would believe it, that Satan is the God of this age. He hates the Savior and the people of God. He hates the Word of God. And what's his job? To deceive. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says in verse 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I read that Satan is going to come as an angel of light. And don't be afraid and don't be astonished if his ministers, Satan's ministers, will come as ministers of righteousness. But it's to deceive. It's not to see you saved. It's not to bring you to the Savior, to have life eternal, to become a child of God. Oh, no. Their job is to deceive. So when you tell me that your God is love, I would immediately ask the question, how do you know that God is love? You say, well, he is. Look at Jesus, all right. But where did he demonstrate that love? At the cross of Calvary. He gave his Son to die for you and for me. You know, of late I begin to realize we know so little about it. Do you know that? What do you and I know about the love of God? We say, well, he sent his only begotten Son into the world to die for sinners. That's true. But can you appreciate a father standing to one side and seeing his son blasphemed and scourged, and his skin is in ribbons, and then nailed to a cross of shame and become an accursed thing, and not deliver him? Our friend, we're dealing with divine love, not human love. It's true that God is love. But when you spurn that love, then, my friend, you must face him in his wrath. And I repeat it in Hebrews, the last verse of chapter 12. Our God is a consuming fire. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, we'll finish this in our next lesson. But I want you to notice these verses from verses 15 to 19. In those few, very few verses, we've got the whole outline of what God is going to do at the end time. And it's well for us to know it and believe it and be sure that we belong to the Savior. And you can belong to Him today because He died to put away your sin. And He guaranteed that work by His resurrection. Why don't you accept Him today? Put your trust in Him and pass from death to life.